We have made it to Revelation chapter 14. Turn there with me. It's a chapter that most people need help with because it contains three distinct sections, and those sections are out of order, almost chaotically so. Has anyone in here ever watched the show Lost? Remember that show, Lost on the Island? Well, from the beginning of that show, they were always doing the flash backwards scenes where you got to see some of their past, and then boom, they'd bring you back into the present. Well, somewhere around halfway to the end of the series, they started doing flash forwards too. And it got confusing and maddening because you never knew what they were flashing to. Were they flashing backwards to the past? Were they flashing forward into the future? And if so, how far forward into the future were they flashing? It was tough to follow for a while. Well, that is Revelation chapter 4 in a nutshell. Revelation chapter 4 is all out of order, and it takes a great foundation, a hefty knowledge of Bible prophecy, end time Bible prophecy, to be able to sort this all out and put it all in the prophetic timeline, not just anywhere, but in the proper place. So I want to begin right there. I want to help you with that. Right up front, I want to give you a summary of how this chapter lines up to the prophetic timeline. And if you will just get this down at some point, you don't have to write it down now. If you either get it down up here, lock it in. Maybe you have a mind like a steel trap. I don't. But get it down in some way at some time. And if you do, you'll never have trouble reading through this chapter at all. You'll understand the distinct sections. You'll know when they fit in. And it's going to make it much easier for you to understand. So this is what this chapter looks like as far as the prophetic timeline is concerned. Verses 1 through 5 flashes us forward to an event that takes place after the millennial kingdom of Christ. Verses 6 through 13 flashes us backwards to where we should be in our study at this point in the book, right at the halfway point of the tribulation. And then verses 14 through 20 once again flashes us forward, but not quite as far this time. It flashes us forward to the second coming of Christ, which effectively terminates and ends the tribulation period. To put them in chronological order for you, it would look like this, verses 6 through 13 first, because that's the middle of the tribulation. Then it would be verses 14 through 20 next, because that is the second coming of Christ, the end of the tribulation period. And then finally, we would want to put verses 1 through 5 first, because what comes after the second coming of Christ? The millennial kingdom. And these verses sit after the millennial kingdom has ended. Okay? I'm going to show you that. You're going to see that, I think, very clearly momentarily, because that is the assignment for us today, verses 1 through 5. It's all we're going to look at. We're going to make sure we get it down. And then next week, we'll continue on right back to the very center point of the tribulation and see what's happening live at that time. So let's begin reading verse 1. Then I looked, this is John speaking, then I looked and behold, a lamb. And notice the capital L. Unlike the false prophet of Revelation chapter 13, verse 11, who only looked like a lamb, this actually is a lamb, and not just any lamb. This is the Lamb of God. John sees Jesus, reading on, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, if you've been with us for very long in our study through Revelation, then you'll remember this group. We studied them in Revelation chapter 7. If you weren't here, you should probably listen back through that at some point, because this section, verses 1 through 5, presupposes that you know that. It presupposes, it preassumes that you already know who this group is. So we're not going to do that today. We're not going to give you the full backstory of this group. That's our Revelation 7 study already done. In fact, what verses 1 through 5 of Revelation 14 is it's a final update on this group. This is the last time you're going to read about this group, because this is not just the end, like the end end. This is their final update. And you wouldn't know that if you were reading that for the first time, but you know that because we just went through the breakthrough, and that is in fact when this takes place. Now, back to the term Mount Zion. Usually, when the Bible mentions Mount Zion, it's just an Old Testament name for the actual city of Jerusalem. But the scripture passage that we're studying today is otherwise suggestive. Because when you look at verses 1 through 5, all of it, you're going to see, it's showing us a worship session. And there's something very bizarre about this worship session. It's happening in Mount Zion, which is normally Jerusalem. But it's also a heavenly worship session. Now, how's that possible? How can this heavenly worship session be taking place both in the city of Jerusalem and in heaven? The answer would obviously be that it can't, unless John is using it in a spiritual way, unless John is using it as a spiritual term here, and that is what he's doing. He's using it in the same way that the writer of Hebrews used it in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion," there's that term, "you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God," listen to this, "the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." So that's a start for us. It shows us that there is a spiritual usage for this term. In verse 1, John sees Jesus with the 144,000 sealed Jews, and they are worshiping the Lord in the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, that also precisely positions this event on the prophetic calendar for us. And I already told you what it is. Now I'm making an effort to really bolster that claim. That statement, that puzzle piece that we've just put in place, that places this very definitely, very precisely on the prophetic calendar. It could not be an event that happens where we're studying halfway through the tribulation, could it? If this was halfway through the tribulation, we have some big problems. Because if that were the case, then halfway through the tribulation, all of a sudden at the midway point, boom, there's the 144,000 sealed Jews in heaven. And there's a big problem with that. The problem would be God's seal of protection over their lives didn't work. It means that something went wrong and, of course, thwarted God's intention for this group to survive the entire tribulation period. Now, could that happen, church? Absolutely not. There's no possible way. The 144,000 do survive the tribulation, without a doubt. God made certain of that in Revelation chapter 7, between the sixth and seventh seal judgment, before that seventh seal judgment could be loosed. The Lord said, hold up, put a pause on everything. Nobody make another move. Nothing else happens until the elect, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists are sealed and protected because of the next judgments that are coming in the tribulation period. This also could not be happening at the second coming either, because none of the tribulation saints, and that includes the 144,000 sealed Jews, none of them go to heaven directly after the second coming. There's no like quick trip up and then back down. That's not the way that it happens. What happens, according to the scriptures, is that when Christ returns, the tribulation saints that have survived the tribulation, they stay right here on the earth, no trip to heaven, like us, the church that went in Revelation chapter 4. That doesn't happen for them. They stay right here on the earth for a while. How long? 1,000 years, as Christ rules and reigns on the earth. Jesus taught us that in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31. Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the Son of Man will appear. In other words, as soon as the tribulation is over, Jesus is returning. He's coming down back here to the earth. And then verse 31 tells us that at that time when Jesus returns, he sends the angels out and they gather all of the elect. That is, all of the tribulation saints that survived the tribulation. He gathers them together from the four winds of the earth, from the four corners of the earth. Okay, so they're staying put. There's no trip to heaven at the end of the tribulation for them. There's no trip to heaven for them during or after the second coming, nothing like that. They're not taken to heaven until when? After the millennial kingdom, after Christ has ruled and reigned on this earth for 1,000 years. So if we just pick back up, if we just keep that line of thinking, but pick back up the narrative of the book of Revelation, that's exactly how it plays out. Revelation chapter 19 gives us the account of the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ. Revelation chapter 20 gives us the millennial kingdom. We come back with Christ because we've been with him for 7 earth years in heaven while the tribulation was going on, so that when he returns at the end of the tribulation in the second coming, we're with him. We're joined at that time by all of the surviving tribulation saints. We assist the Lord in his rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years. And then Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22 give us the picture of what happens at the conclusion of the millennial kingdom. We are told that the Lord will create a new heaven and a new earth. A new earth and a new atmosphere for the earth. The first heaven, that would be. And it is at that time that something very mysterious takes place that not many churches talk about, because I don't think they understand it. There is a merger at that time. Revelation chapter 21, verse 10. There's a merger between heaven and the new earth. Listen to how it is explained in two different verses. First of all, Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. It says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And just in case you thought maybe John misspoke, you just drop down in the same chapter to verse 10, where John will say a very similar thing. He says in verse 10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." So these are all synonymous terms. The heavenly Jerusalem mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. The new Jerusalem mentioned in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. By the way, it was also mentioned in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. We already covered that one, though I didn't read it to you just now. And then we have the holy Jerusalem that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 21, verse 10. Those are all some synonymous terms for what we're studying in Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Mount Zion is the new Jerusalem, the holy Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. Mount Zion in this passage is the heaven one day that is joined to the new earth, and that is the final phase of the kingdom of God. That is the future and permanent state of the kingdom of God. So are you with me, or did I lose you? Verse 2. "And I heard a voice from heaven." Mount Zion too. It's a voice from Mount Zion. It's a voice from heaven, because this is the new Jerusalem. This is the heavenly Jerusalem, the holy Jerusalem. And John says that voice was like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. It is, of course, the voice of God, and we've already covered this. That description of that voice is never assigned to anyone or anything else, not in heaven, not in earth. When you read about the voice of thunder or the voice like the sound of many waters, it is always the voice of God that is being referenced. Moses explained that. He gave us that description all the way back in Exodus at the initial giving of the law. The entire nation heard God's voice, and that's what they said. It sounded just like this. It was thunderous. It was powerful, and it sounded like many waters. It sounded like a great waterfall, but yet somehow in the midst of that, there's the interpretation of words. It gives me chills just thinking about it. But that is always the description. It maintains throughout the Bible. Job, in Job chapter 37, verse 2, gives us the same description. And again, we've even read about it already in our Revelation study. So that's an easy one. We got that. It is the voice of God. And John says, "And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps." Or in the King James Version, "harpers harping with their harps." I like that better because that's what you do when you don't know how to play the harp. You harp at your harp. You blame the harp. You know, what is wrong with you? Why can't you play a G chord, stupid harp? But harpers harping with their harp. Now, if you follow this out, which we're going to, it identifies these harping harpists as the 144,000 sealed Jews. Verse 3, they, the 144,000 who are playing their harps, sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. Again, that's us, and that's all of us, not just the church. That is the Old Testament saints that have passed and gone before us. That is the New Testament church, and that is the complete gathering of those saved prior to the rapture. Before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 444,000 who were redeemed from the earth. No one could learn that song. No one could learn to play it. No one could learn to sing it. And the reason why is because that song is unique to the 144,000 sealed Jews. It has lyrics that are only applicable to the 144,000 sealed Jews. Maybe the course went something like this. Antichrist chased us all over God's green earth, but he couldn't catch us because the Lord sealed us first. I don't know. It rhymes. Maybe it's something like that, but you get the point. It's something we can't sing as the church. It's something the angels couldn't sing because we haven't experienced that. This is a special calling on their life. They've done a special and unique work for the Lord, and they've been through stuff that we haven't been or won't be through because the Lord isn't calling us to that. God has a different plan for the New Testament church, but they fulfill God's plan, and because of that, they get a special, unique song that only they can sing. Now, lest you feel left out, lest you feel snubbed, consider this: in the book of Revelation, every one of the different groups, we all have a song to sing to the Lord. And as far as the study goes and the tribulation timeline goes, we, the church, the elders, the complete gathering of God's people in heaven, we've already sung our song to the Lord. Revelation chapter 5. What was our song about? The redeemed. The Lord redeemed us. That's the song of the church. So the angels can't join in that one. The 144,000 can't join in that one because they're not in heaven at the time. That's our song. And then we're going to get to Revelation chapter 15, and we're going to see there's another song, a special song for the tribulation saints who went through some of the tribulation but didn't make it out alive. They were martyred for their faith, and they're going to have a special song. That's going to be a song, Lord willing, that I can't sing one day because it's not applicable. It's not pertinent. So, a unique song for all of us. In a bigger sense, really, our lives, we kind of all have a unique song that we could sing to the Lord. If we were good lyricists, I don't know, maybe give your life story to Chris Tomlin. I'm sure he can come up with something. We all have a unique song. There's songs that you could sing that I couldn't sing because I've never been through that. And same with me, there's stuff that I've been through that I could sing about to the Lord that maybe you couldn't because you haven't experienced. But isn't it going to be wonderful just to see this collective in heaven? Everyone just taking their turns singing about the wonderful things that the Lord has done for them, despite the hardships, in spite of the difficult things endured. The grace of God, the mercy of God, the power of God, and the victory of God that blankets it all in the end. Well, verse 4. These 144,000 are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Let me look around real quick at the age of our crowd. Okay, we're in good shape. We can have an adult conversation here. Verse 4. First of all, maybe this is a good note to jot down. Verse 4 is sharing two different truths with us. This is not just one truth, and that's an important statement. Because if it were one truth, then what it would be saying is that if a person isn't a virgin, then they are defiled in some way. And that is just not the case. You can be undefiled and yet not be a virgin. For example, the book of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 teaches us that the marriage bed is undefiled. So there's no sin in sleeping with your spouse. In fact, it's promoted. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul goes to great length to say, you know, don't withhold that from one another. You should be experiencing that as a couple on a regular basis because it's going to build your intimacy within that marriage. No, it is premarital or extramarital sexual relations that defraud and defile us. So John has given us that truth about the 144,000. And then immediately after that, he gives us another truth that strengthens the previous statement. So let me just give that to you. Let me break it down. The 144,000 had no premarital or extramarital sexual relations. That's the first truth. Here's the second truth, which strengthens that truth. The second truth would be that they haven't had any sexual relations at all, period. They are virgins. Jesus and Paul both taught Matthew chapter 19 for Jesus, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for Paul. They both taught us that you have to live according to your calling and gifting. So both Jesus and Paul taught us that some are going to be called and gifted to live a married lifestyle. And if that's your calling and gifting, then the best thing that you can do with that calling and gifting is live that out. Find a spouse, get married, and live a married lifestyle. To not do so is going to be a frustration and an unnecessary temptation. Now, there's the opposite side of that coin, and that is that, according to Jesus and Paul, some are uniquely called and gifted to live a single celibate lifestyle. Does this sound familiar? We covered this in our singleness, marriage, divorce, and remarriage series. So some are going to be called by God and gifted by God to live a single celibate lifestyle. And if that is your calling and your gifting, you're best off to do what? Not frustrate yourself by trying to get married. But you're better off by living within that calling and gifting. You're better off just embracing for life a single and celibate lifestyle. So it really holds water that God could, in fact, call these 144,000 Jewish men to live a single and celibate lifestyle. Because Paul told us there's advantages to that. Not that it's more spiritual, not that it's beneficial in the kingdom, but there is a pro to that. There's an advantage to that, and it would be that you can be singularly focused on serving the Lord. That's where your time and energy can go. You don't have to worry about the shopping list that the spouse gave you or the stuff around the house that the spouse said needs to be taken care of. You don't have to work as many hours because you don't need as much money. You're not supporting a family. It's just you. There's benefits to that. You can give more of yourself to God and ministry if that's your calling and gifting. And so, to me, it makes perfect sense that God might call them to this lifestyle, considering what they're going through, considering the calling he has on their life. At this point, the gospel is out of the church's hands. The predominantly Gentile church is no longer leading the charge with the gospel that is given to the 144,000. These sealed Jews, it is their primary responsibility to evangelize the earth. They've got their work cut out for them. They've got a lot of work to do and a lot of risk to do it within. So to me, I say, yep, good idea, Lord. Call them and gift them to a single and celibate lifestyle. Jesus and Paul both taught us the advantage to this lifestyle in hard times. Paul said that in light of the Christian persecution that was taking place at the time, Paul's words were, due to the present distress. He's speaking about Christian persecution. And due to that heavy Christian persecution, Paul said, look, if you're single, I think you should stay that way. Focus on two things, your service to God. Number two, your physical survival, because the world is after you as a Christian trying to kill you. Well, isn't that the same setup? Isn't that the same scenario during the 7 years of tribulation? Absolutely. Jesus told us that in Matthew chapter 24. He said that when you see the abomination of desolation take place in the very middle of the tribulation, Jesus said, head for the hills. And he said, man, if you're with child in those days, there's going to be woe for you, some real heavy sorrow because you're bearing a child. The tribulation period is not the best time period to put down roots, not the best time to be trying to raise up a family. It's best during that time to be single and celibate if that's your calling and gifting. So perhaps that is what the Lord did with these 144,000. However, then again, the physical might not be what this verse is driving at all. Some see in this verse the potential for a spiritual insight into the 144,000. That makes a whole lot of sense to me because of the fact that God often, all throughout the Bible, uses sexual terms to explain our relationship status with him. To the extent that those that are spiritually unfaithful to the Lord, they're often called throughout the Bible something like this: fornicator, adulterer, sometimes even harlots, whores, and prostitutes. That's heavy language. Now, for those that are faithful spiritually to the Lord, we get much better terms. Here's one in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Paul said this, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband," speaking to church people here, "I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And personally, I do think that would be the more important point, don't you? I'm a whole lot less interested in the sexual history of these 144,000. I am way more interested in the spiritual history of this 144,000. Here's some of the stuff I want to know. Were they faithful to the Lord? Did they have divided spiritual interests? Did they flirt with other gods and other religions? Or did they just go all in permanently and unflinchingly with the Lord? And personally, I think that is the way more important assessment of the earthly lives and ministries of these 144,000. Reading on in verse 4, "These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes." Now, to me, that is an added proof that we have placed this heavenly scene correctly in the post-millennial kingdom era. That is the future and permanent state of heaven. Because I see this as a summary of their history with Christ. And it's not a simple statement like, these 144,000, they went everywhere that the Lord commanded them to go. They went everywhere where the Lord said to go. No, there's a proximity here in the statement. They went everywhere that the Lord went. So if you ask me, this is a summary of time that they have spent physically in close proximity to Christ. If you ask me, it is a summary of these 144,000 Jews during the millennial kingdom of Christ, during those 1,000 years of Christ's reign. If that is true, and I firmly believe that is true, then they have a unique closeness to Christ when he reigns on the earth after the tribulation and after the second coming. For those 1,000 years, they are joined at the hip with Christ. Now, the rest of us, we're ruling and reigning with Christ. We've been with him for 7 years in heaven. We come back down to earth with him. But now we're on assignment for 1,000 years. We assist the Lord in ruling and reigning with him. And he's in a locale. He's in a physical locale, the city of Jerusalem. That's where he reigns from. So one of us may be in Europe, and one of us may be in Africa. One of us may be in Canada. Somebody's got to take Baltimore. It just is what it is. Someone's going to have to take one for the team. We're going to be spread out. We're going to be working for the Lord. We may not have that daily FaceTime with the Lord, not in person, not on your iPhone FaceTime. We may not get that. But see, these folks, the 144,000, because of their unique role and their unique calling in the tribulation, they get that constant one-on-one close time with the Lord. Basically, anytime you see the Lord in the millennial kingdom, right behind him are going to be his 144,000 shadows. I'm sorry, you could probably hear the jealousy coming out of that one. I'm okay with it. I will have had 7 years of earth time with the Lord in heaven. We're going to come back to the earth. I'm going to be working for him off somewhere. I hope he gives me a good spot. I'm going to be working for the Lord, helping him to enforce his rule as long as he calls and writes from time to time. I know I'm going to get my annual trip to Jerusalem. As long as those things happen, I'm fine. It's only 1,000 years. It's going to fly by. And then, boom, I get to see the Lord forever in heaven. Verse 4, still, we're going to get through this verse. Reading on in verse 4. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So again, the 144,000 sealed Jews are not the only people that are going to be saved during the tribulation period. They aren't even the only Jews that are going to be saved during the tribulation period. You get that? That comes from the word first fruits. If there's a first fruit, there's a whole crop behind that first fruit. That is an Old Testament principle. What it is the offering of first fruits is the foundation for the tithing system. In the olden days, it looked like this. If you just brought in a big crop, if you just brought in a big harvest, you took the first cut of that harvest, a small portion of that harvest, a tithe of that harvest, and you brought that to the Lord as an offering. That's a first fruit. And attached to that first fruit is a whole harvest that it sanctifies. So it's not that these Jews are the only ones saved during the tribulation. No, they're just the first cut of it. They were sealed and saved early on in the tribulation, protected through it. They represent a mass number of many, many more Jews that are going to be saved. These are the first fruits of the Jews that are saved during the tribulation period. And we know where those Jews are at this time because we've covered that right now. Because the rest of the Jews were not sealed by God and protected, they are hiding out in the rock city of Petra, where the Lord has safely tucked them away and locked them up so that Antichrist can't get to them. And that's not even the end of it, right? We've already talked about the scores of Gentiles that will come to faith in Christ during the tribulation and get saved. So we know there's lots and lots of people getting saved during the tribulation. And I digress on that because we have already thoroughly proven that and studied that. Let's read verse 5. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now that wording to me oozes with biblical history. As most of you know, Israel was not the original father and mother assigned name of Jacob. His original name was Jacob, and it was changed to Israel. The name Jacob, or Yaakov in biblical Hebrew, it means heel snatcher, supplanter. Not only is it a name, but it was the Hebrew word with the definition of guile, craftiness, and deceit. So that was his name, Yaakov, but it was also the Hebrew word for guile, craftiness, and deceit. No offense back there, Jacob. I love the name, okay? We all have some, you know, skeletons in the closet with our names, perhaps. I can't say much with my last name. But so Yaakov, yeah, it's not a good meaning. And do you remember what Jesus said when he met Nathanael? Do you remember what he said to Nathanael? I'm going to read it to you. John chapter 1, verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile or deceit." Now, what strikes me about that text is that, yes, it was written in Greek, so there are different words that are used. But if that were written in Hebrew, do you know how it would be written? Now, I'll put this in English so that you understand it. But do you know how that would be written in Hebrew? It would be written like this: "Behold, an Israel in whom there is no Jacob." That's exactly how it would be written. It's quite a powerful little play on words that Jesus threw at Nathanael. And the meaning, what he was saying to Nathanael is not just that, well, you know, you're a good example of the Israelite community. No, it was much deeper than that. This went all the way back to Jacob. What Jesus was saying to Nathanael is, behold, a son of Jacob that's not like Jacob at all in his early days. Behold, a son of Jacob that's like Jacob was after he was renamed Israel, which means governed by God. In other words, you're from Jacob, but you're not like the early version of Jacob. Crafty, supplanter, heel snatcher, guile, deception. You're like the final version of Jacob after God worked on him and changed his heart and took that deception out of him, took that trickiness out of him, took that con man artist tendency from him and made him a man of God that followed the Lord. So what I see here is that these 144,000 Jews represent just the culmination of everything that God had in mind for the nation of Israel from the beginning. Now, regardless of whether verse 4 was speaking about their physical faithfulness or their spiritual faithfulness, verse 5 has confirmed for us spiritually they were faithful to the Lord. They were presented faultless before the Lord. None of them got distracted and converted to Buddhism or Islam. None of them backslid. None of them said, well, you know, I don't like what the other 143,999 Jewish sealed brothers are doing, so I'm going to teach God a lesson. I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to go to their meetings. I'm not going to be saved. That's going to teach the Lord. None of that. These are people that stayed committed. Now, it doesn't mean perfect. Anytime perfect or faultless, anytime those terms are being used in reference of a human being, you have to know that that's not God's standard that's being referred to. That's in human terms. In human terms, they're faithful. It doesn't mean they didn't sin during the 7 years. It doesn't mean they never made a mistake. It doesn't mean they never had doubts about the Lord or God's plan for them. It just simply means that they persevered in their faith. If they sinned, they became faultless. How? By confessing their sins, the same way that it works for us. And just so you don't think, wow, these guys are like out of my league. They are larger than life. They're amazing. I could never accomplish something like that. Let me just share with you that the exact same thing is promised to you and me. It's promised to us. This is in Jude chapter 1, verse 24. Jude says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." That is not just a statement as if to say, the Lord could do this, he's capable of this, but if he does it for you, I don't know, maybe, maybe not. No, Jude chapter 1, verse 24 is written as a promise to us that the Lord is able and will keep you from permanently stumbling and will present you one day before his presence faultless. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So I know we all have those statements of, you know, yeah, Arlen, I'm not a chaste virgin. I've been unfaithful to the Lord. I've got skeletons in the closet. And to that I would say, join the club. It's called the human race. That's the past. We have sinned. The Lord's forgot it. He's moved on, and we can too. In the Lord's eyes, no matter what our past holds, no matter what the record looks like, in the Lord's eyes, we can be faultless if we just continue in him. We confess those things, and we do what the Lord does with them. We just move on. We just, as much as humanly possible, we do what the Lord does, and we just forget about it and pursue the Lord. And we get that status with the Lord of faultless. If you're aiming for faultlessness that comes from religiosity, religious performance, religious works, the deeds of the law, the attempt to live as sinless of a life as possible, if that's how you're pursuing your faultlessness, I'm telling you, you're pursuing something that even the Apostle Paul wasn't pursuing. The Apostle Paul told us what he was pursuing. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, Paul said this, "That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." You see what Paul was pursuing? We've read that verse in here before. Paul was not pursuing a human attempt at faultlessness. He was pursuing a God-imputed faultlessness. He was striving for and aiming at a God-given righteous status that comes only through Jesus. So let me close with this today. Worship team, you can come on up. I want to close by pointing out once again that God sealed these 144,000 Jews between the sixth and seventh seal judgment. And now we are reading about them way far off. I mean, I'm talking way far off. Let me put it to you like this. If the Lord came back today and raptured the church, this earth still has 1,007 years left to go. So we're looking at this group at a minimum of 1,007 years away. And yet, how many of them is there? Compared with how many God sealed, way, way off in the distant, permanent, heavenly future, how many are there with the Lord? Not 143,998, but 144,000. God saved every one of them. They are all present and accounted for. They all make it because this is not a work of man, it is a work of God. It was God that sealed them. It was God that chose them. It was God that kept them through it all. They did not choose themselves. They did not seal themselves. And they did not keep themselves. And you know what? Christianity, New Testament Christianity, works identically the same. Do we choose ourselves? Jesus said this, John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and
and that your fruit should remain. Did we seal ourselves? Because we are sealed too, just as these 144,000 were sealed for a different purpose, but we were sealed too. Did we seal ourselves? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance. We don't choose ourselves. We don't seal ourselves. Do we keep ourselves? Do we maintain our salvation? Do we keep ourselves? How about this? John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. This is less about you and me and more about him than maybe we think. And I thank God for that, because otherwise none of us would make it. But because it's not a work of man, because it's not a religion in the strictest sense, but because it's a work of God, he chooses us, he seals us, and he keeps us. One day, we'll be presented before the Lord the same way as this 144,000, faultless before God. That's the only way to get in, you know that. That's the standard for heaven, faultlessness, not achieved by man. Given as a gift by God through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice.